you'll turn to Galatians 5. Next week is Mother's Day. Now, as I was thinking of that and pondering that, I was contemplating how much the character of what is traditionally thought of as the kind of virtues that a mother embodies are disappearing from our society. And it drove me to these verses in Galatians chapter 5 to begin to ponder this idea of character. And we have in the Word of God these words, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. So I say, Galatians 5:16, live in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. It's going to take a while to unpack this, but I really want us to spend some time in doing exactly that. There is so much in those 11 verses. Have you ever taken time to really look at this passage? Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Paul gives a list of acts of the flesh. And notice the word there is plural, acts. You contrast that with verse 22, the fruit, where the word is singular. And he lists, gives a long list of acts of the flesh. Now, maybe you've never done this, but I want to advise you, and if you have a modern translation where it has complicated punctuation in there, they've tried to break it down, and I think that it's interesting. I believe they've done it exactly right. Because there are four categories of acts of the flesh there. Have you seen that? There are four categories. First of all, there are sexual sins. sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Three of them. Three sexual sins. Second of all, there are spiritual sins. There are two of them listed: idolatry and witchcraft. Third of all, there are anger sins. Now, when I really began to tear this apart, that really got to me, because, you know, we don't really see that as something great. Someone who commits adultery. Oh, if someone were to stand up and say, "I'm going to become a witch," that would not go over well. But anger isn't seen as very important by many. But I want you to notice there are eight sins of anger. Eight. Only three sexual sins listed. Only two spiritual sins listed. Eight anger sins. Look at them. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Eight anger sins. Isn't it amazing that there are almost, not quite, there are more anger sins listed than the sum total of the other three categories together. The final category, of which there are two, are wild lifestyle sins, hedonist sins, the Hugh Hefner lifestyle, of which there are two, drunkenness and orgies. But there are more, eight anger sins, than if you add together the three sexual sins, the two spiritual sins, and the two wild lifestyle sins. There's more anger sins than there are of all the other three combined. Can I just stop and put a little parenthesis here? I remember years ago when I wasn't working at a second job and had more time and was able to do those things, I remember meeting together with Don Leslie from the Rock Church pretty regularly. And I was meeting with Don one day, and he was agitated and something was up, and we were talking, and I said, "What's up?" And he said, "Well, just had a big thing blow up in the church. And, you know, the sad thing is things blow up in all kinds of relationships. We live in a time in which things blow up in families way too regularly. In businesses, you know, they sang the song, and today it's a lifestyle. Take this job." And Don said, "You know, I always try to teach people this principle," he said, "because it's really important. And in 2 Corinthians 2:11 really embodies this. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And we all know that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems, had a lot of struggles. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, says, "For we are not unaware of Satan's schemes." We are not unaware of Satan's schemes. The problem is that I believe that most Christians today, both the genuine ones and those who are not genuine, have so little continuous exposure to teaching that the vast majority of people are exactly that, utterly ignorant of Satan's schemes. And one of the ones, and I see it, when he said it, I kind of was yeah, but I didn't see the importance of it. The longer since those days, oh, probably 20 years ago, I have come to see the wisdom that he had in this. One of those schemes, and it deals with this anger, God really drills down, and we're going to talk about this a little more, on this idea that one of the driving forces in the power of the flesh is anger. And if you're being defeated by the flesh, one of the things you really need to look at is your anger. And here's one of the ways that Satan is really, really good at feeding our anger in such a way that we allow him to do it. And Don Wesley, he pointed this out, and boy, the longer I've gone, the more he's absolutely right. He said, one of the great sins we do is carrying someone else's burden. You see, if you do something to me, I know what the Bible says. What's the Bible says? It say, if you do something to me, what's the Bible say? It says a lot of things. Number one, it says, before I do anything, that I need to be what? Tender-hearted. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted to one another. Forgiving. Even as Christ forgave you. Before I do anything about reconciliation, I need to have the right attitude. Be kind, tender-hearted. How often we go to people, because I've watched this happen. I watched one of the first times that I really had a church do church discipline, and boy, it was needed, but it was the most unloving, ungodly, unmitigated thing I've ever seen. They had no concept of Ephesians 4:32. And often, the only time we ever go to someone is we let our anger build up to here, and then we go to them and we unload on them. But the first thing I have to do is I have to have the right attitude. The second thing is I'm then told to go to the person in that attitude. And again, why do I go to someone? To restore the relationship. Often we go, and what's our motive? To set them straight. Some of you will remember this. I hope all of you do. But I used to say, there is never a time that you can't apologize. What do you mean? It's not my job to repent. They did. Whatever they did, there's never a time you can't apologize. Because if you're going to them, they're obviously hurt, and you're hurt. Do you want to hurt people? You wake up in the morning going, ooh, who can I hurt today? So So if someone is hurt, I can always apologize that they are hurt. I am sorry that I've hurt you. That's different than saying, I'm sorry I did something wrong, even if I don't believe I did anything wrong. If I don't believe I did a single thing wrong, and there's a lot of people that I believe I did exactly the right thing, but they were hurt regardless. Most of those people are people that were hurt over the presenting the gospel. But even if that's the case, I can always apologize for their being hurt. I'm sorry you've been hurt by what I did. I don't want to hurt you. Do you know how much difference it makes when you start a conversation, when you go to someone with that attitude, than I'm here to talk to you? Anybody like to get a phone call like that? I need to talk to you. I'd rather swallow glass, thank you. Ever drink gasoline? I have. Not good. Doesn't taste good. It burns all the way down and back up again, and it sits there like a lump of lead, and I'd rather suck gasoline down my throat. Growing up on the farm, I've done that on multiple occasions. And if I don't like it, I guarantee you that nobody else that I'm ever going to go to will like it. How different it is to go with that attitude. It really appears like you've been hurt. I'm sorry you've been hurt. Can we talk? You see, we go to a person, our attitude is not to set them straight. Our attitude is to restore the relationship. When we go with that attitude, different outcome. I remember when I was a young Christian, boy, I grew in knowledge really quick. I hadn't been saved 3, 4, 5 months, something like that. I probably had 100 verses memorized. I asked an innocent little question about the rapture. I was in 10th grade at the time, and a fellow that led me to Christ handed me his seminary-level textbook on theology of the end times, pointed out a thing about 80 pages and said, you read that and you tell me what's the right answer. He gave me a whole week to do it. And he didn't make me write a paper, so that was nice. The fellow that led me to Christ always used to say, you win a lot more arguments than you do people. I have tried to work on that for the last 40 years of my life. Hope I've had some success in that. But here's one of the ways that Satan can get us there. Because if I know what I need to do if I have a problem with someone, there's a place where all of a sudden all the gloves come off and all the rules get thrown away. And that is if I pick up your burden. If I come and I say, oh, Paula has been mistreated. I need to defend Paula. Now, I don't have to be loving. I don't have to be kind, tender-hearted, because I'm defending my friend. I have watched people tear one another apart over a third party. In the name of Jesus. And you see, Satan, Paul is writing 8 different ways of saying these sins of anger, these sins of attitude. Let me be really clear. We live in a day when it is very easy to carry anger right up to here. Let's be really, really honest. There is a spirit of anger abiding on our society. If it wasn't true, why would we have pampered college students who are given everything? And according to a recent study, attend class and study for a total of 2.5 hours a week. The average college student spends 2.5 hours a week in actual study. That's it. Is it any wonder that they're graduating without an education? Why would they be burning down their campuses? Everybody's angry. And let us be absolutely clear. Turn with me to James, book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 20. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. There's a verse, if you don't have that one memorized, there's one that needs to be in your arsenal of memorized verses. James 1, 20. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. James 1:20. Now, I want you to notice the next verse. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do you notice the tie in here? That anger keeps us from getting rid of the evil and filth? And it's really hard. Turn over a couple of books. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Peter 2:8. For that righteous man, 2 Peter 2:8. Living among them day after day, was tormented. Another translation says vexed. I like that word vexed. I just kind of vexed. By the filthy lives of lawless men. Can you agree with me that it seems that we live in a day that's vexing? And we need to understand that Satan's scheme, the Bible says we are not unaware of Satan's scheme, is to keep us angry all the time. Because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. How often people have given in to temptation because of anger. Well, I deserve. You see how anger leads to jealousy? You started it. Now, in the midst of that, let's go back to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 16. Galatians 5:16. He begins this whole passage by saying this: "So I say, live by the Spirit," or other translations say, "walk by the Spirit." What does it mean to live or walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to live or walk by the Spirit? I can remember a number of years ago, we were, I believe it was at a prayer meeting, maybe the Friday night prayer meeting. And we were there, and I showed the verses that I'm going to show in just a couple minutes, and the person stared at that and said, "Wow. What then does it mean to be spiritually mature?" The Bible lists three levels of growth. The Bible lists three levels of growth. It's found in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 2:12. First of all, he says, "I write to you, dear children." First level of spiritual growth. "I write to you, dear children." "Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." You have been brought under the name of Jesus. You have been made part of His kingdom and received the salvation. And received the salvation that comes to those who are His. It's the first level of spiritual growth. That level of spiritual growth deals basically with disciplines. It's being under His name. Here's the sad tragedy. Most people that call themselves Christians never even get to the little child level. Because to get to the little child level, you need to become proficient in the basic disciplines of the Christian life. Studying the Word of God. Praying together. And privately. Being taught the Scripture on a regular basis. Coming under spiritual authority. Worshiping. And worship is not just singing. Satan has been so good at tricking the modern church into thinking that worship equals singing. You can sing till the cows come home and there not be a little bit of worship in it. And you can worship incredibly, and there be no music. That does not mean that music cannot be worship. It can be. But it is only a part of worship. It is not all of it. And it is not necessarily worship just because you are singing Christian songs. We need to come under worship. And yet, for most people who call themselves Christians, we never advance to or certainly through that stage because we're never consistent enough. Some of you have seen what I looked like when I was young, and you know what I look like now because your eyes are functioning. I had always been a chubby child because I would much rather read and sit and learn and watch TV and do all of those kind of things than get up and sweat. My idea of exercise is arm-ups. Oh, that Diet Pepsi's so heavy. But I overcame that. And I was in the best shape I could ever be in. Somebody said the other day, why don't you get back in that shape? And I go, yeah, right. I can barely walk today, forget about run, from all those years I did run. Your bones take a beating. You'll never get physically in good shape exercising one day a week. When I looked like I look in the photographs of my 20s, I was running every day. I was doing push-ups every day. My standard everyday exercise was 6 miles running, 300 push-ups, 320 push-ups, 4 sets of 80 push-ups, 2 sets of 150 sit-ups, 20 minutes of leg lifts, and then weights several times a week, plus working in the sawmill slugging lumber. Yeah, I was in great shape. You'll never get in great shape exercising one day a week. You'll never get in great shape practicing the spiritual disciplines one day a week. A little while ago, it's been over 3 years now since Kathy's been gone, and I will be perfectly honest, I do not like being unmarried. I loved being married. I am terrified at the same time of even contemplating marriage because although Kathy and I were neither of us perfect people, and imperfect people never have perfect marriages, we had a great marriage. And the thought of finding someone else is frankly terrifying in this day in which it seems that people... And I went on this so-called Christian website just to see what it was like. And they start you on this questionnaire, and it came down to things like, you know, this is supposedly for Christians. I go to church once a month, less than once a month, twice a month, every week. I said, and this is supposed to be Christians? And I signed off and never went back. First step is to get down those spiritual disciplines. Commit yourself to them. It's what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 are about. Do not give up the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. How did they get together when that was written? What were they giving up in that day? Getting together once a week. And I've heard preachers preach on this over and over again. Well, you got to come to church on Sunday. And you do. But that verse was not about church on Sunday. It's about spiritual disciplines. It's the first step. Then there's the second step. Notice at the end of verse 13, I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. After you learn the spiritual disciplines to start to get yourself in spiritual shape, then you have to do spiritual warfare. And who is the main enemy in spiritual warfare? Sin. Whether that sin is a temptation from Satan, or if it comes from our own heart, or if it comes from the world around us, the great enemy is sin. And we carry it with us all the time, don't we? And we need to go to work on that. Now, we live in a church in America, church with a capital C, where if we are struggling to get through the first step, the second step is all but unknown. And that's the terrible tragedy. And every time we talk about spiritual warfare, it's some kind of binding of something out there, when the real battle is right here. Right here. And then you come to the third step. And I remember when we were doing this, and I was reading these verses, and somebody said, "Wow, what would those things be?" Because it says, third of all, the beginning of verse 13, "I write to you fathers, adults, you mature people, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." Now, when I first read that, I was kind of confused, because it says at the very end of chapter 13, "I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father." And then the next verse, verse 14, says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." I said, "What's the difference? Boy, that's not much growth. You knew the Father, you know Him who is from the beginning." Well, they're both talking about God. But there's a big difference. When a person is first saved, it's all about them. God has saved me. I'm going to heaven. I've been made new. I've been born again. Now, God understands that, and He doesn't say there's something wrong with that, because that's where we have to start. Knowing the Father. But notice, what is a father? A father only has relationship because I am a child. The absolute implication is, you're not what you are except for me. I'm what makes you the father. Very selfish Christianity. And in the beginning, God says, that's where you need to start. But you need to grow beyond that. And when we come to spiritual maturity, we know Him who is from the beginning. Him who existed long before we ever stepped on the scene. Him who has never changed, whether we were there or not. He who is and was and is to come forever, worlds without end, amen and amen. Now we've gone from spiritual disciplines through spiritual warfare to the real heart of the matter, which is the character of God. That's spiritual maturity. The character of God. And let me be perfectly clear. It takes a lot more work to begin to receive God's character than it does to receive salvation. It's a lot easier to form the habit to go to Bible study and prayer and worship and read the Scripture. It's a lot easier to do that than it is to really begin to allow God's character to be formed in us. That's the heart of true Christianity. I love the words that, I don't know whether it was Cliff Burrows or George Beverly Shea said to Billy Graham years ago. They said, well, problem is when you get to heaven, your job will be over and I'll still have a job. Reading the Word of God is important, but I'll guarantee you, we won't spend eternity in heaven reading the Scripture. There are apparently prayers in heaven. The Bible talks about those, but the implication seems to be in Revelation 4 and 5 when it talks about prayers. They are not the prayers that people are praying in heaven in that moment, but the prayers that were saved up from earth that are being presented to Him then. So I don't know what kind of praying there is in heaven. You see, many of the spiritual disciplines will be overshadowed in heaven. There'll be no spiritual warfare. The wonderful thing about heaven is I won't have to fight sin every day. There'll be no devil whispering in the ear. There'll be no temptation on a billboard or in a parking lot or driving down the road and looking at that, oh, I wish I had that house. Or on TV, you need this today. Lust after it. Come on, it's right here. But for all of eternity, the character of God will be central to everything. Think about the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, let your name be set apart. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the character of God is displayed in every fiber of heaven, every being in heaven, every rock in heaven, every animal in heaven. We know there's at least one kind of animal in heaven. What kind of animal do we know for certain is in heaven? Horses. The Bible says he's riding on a white horse from heaven. There's horses in heaven. Who knows what other animals? But let us be absolutely clear. Every single fiber of heaven resonates with the character of God. And the great calling in our life is to get down those disciplines, not still be struggling with those disciplines 30 years in or 20 years in or 5 years in or 5 weeks in. To get those disciplines down. This is just the habit of my house. We do this, we do this, we do this. Not, oh, am I going to this week, or oh, am I going to today? It's just the assumed. To move into spiritual warfare and to begin to really attack the sin, not in everyone else. How hard is it to attack sin in other people? Man, that's easy, isn't it? You want to know what your sins are? Just ask me. I remember being years ago, I had the privilege before his death of seeing John R. Rice, the great old-time preacher. And by the time I saw him as a young man in my teens, he was well into his 80s. And he had some whippersnapper on the pulpit with him. they were sharing the preaching for this conference I was at, and he made the comment as the service was opening that he hadn't been able to sleep well the night before. He was well up in age, and the older I get, the harder it is to fall asleep. I don't know about you. John R. Rice was up there, and he said, "Will, hey, John, I heard you couldn't sleep last night. Did you stay up confessing your stay up confessing your sins?" He said, "No, but I got halfway through your list." It's real easy, isn't it? The real battle is when I start to fight my sins, not yours, mine. So, bearing that in mind, let's go back to that thing in Galatians. We can look at all those sins, plural, and sin is our individual acts. The acts of the flesh are obvious, and he goes through the list. But in verse 22, he turns and says, "But the fruit, singular." Why is that fruit singular? Why are not these things individual? Because we're talking here about one thing, and one thing only, and that is the character of God. You see, you could substitute for that word fruit of the Spirit, the character of the Spirit, or the character of God. And it becomes the fruit of the Spirit because when the Spirit comes to abide in us, the Spirit wants to produce in us what He is. Not isolated acts, a character. Whoa. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Character of God. And to grow to spiritual maturity means to begin to inculcate not just I know verses, not just I've studied the Bible, not just I have devotions, not just I do the disciplines, not even that I'm struggling against sin and I've entered the war. It is to begin to embrace God's very nature as my own. We hear the all the time about people who have various forms of dementia in their older years, and all of a sudden they begin to curse or they begin to speak, and it's the people say, "Oh, they never spoke like that before." No, because they had a really good governor on their heart. And they kept themselves from doing it, but it was in there. I remember the words of Steve Green, whose father suffered for many years from dementia. His mother struggled to take care of him. And he finally slipped closer and closer to a coma and literally was bedbound and barely moved and was not interactive at all. And one day he woke up and he was just full of life. Didn't seem to understand what was going on around him, but he was speaking. And he was singing and praising and calling out praise to God and worshiping. And then he died the next day. Now, when I heard that, I prayed for myself. I said, oh God, may I, if I ever suffer that way, may that be what fills my heart. So that when the governor's gone and I don't know what I'm saying and I don't know what's coming out and I'm lost to this world, what I have filled my life with flows out of me. And here's what it is. See, that's the character of God. And I invite you to ponder where you are in those steps. Have you mastered the disciplines? Has your schedule been set by the Word of God? The things that you do, coincide with the disciplines of God? Have you entered into that spiritual battle? Are you ready to progress to that step to begin to inculcate the character of God? Let's bow together. Oh God, so easily to be unthinkingly angry today, to be hurt, to be divisive, to be immoral, to be idolater. Lord, you have said that we have the privilege of sharing not just religious activity, but your very character. Oh Lord, I pray that we might experience that today in the glory and name of the one who died to make it at all possible for us to have such a transformed life. Amen.